that happens within the city because there's a blacksmith who is upset that the Apostle Paul was leading people away from his business. A guy by the name of Demetrius, selling shrines, and people decided not to buy these shrines because they didn't believe in them anymore. I mean, the pictures in Ephesus would have just been plain awkward and strange, but that shouldn't surprise us, because when the gospel is going forth, Satan is going to do everything he can to stop the spread of the gospel. He couldn't stop it with this demonic warfare, this demonic overpowering of the sons of Sceva. In fact, when that happened, the gospel flourished in the midst of that kind of persecution. And this shouldn't surprise the believer or the church that wherever there is success in the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will always be opposition. Wherever there is a preacher of righteousness, there is going to be demonic spiritual warfare lurking in the shadows. We've seen this happen at every stop along the way for the Apostle Paul. Whenever there is the advancement of the gospel, there is immediately opposition. And yet again, in our passage in Ephesus, there's another example of Satan trying to stop the gospel and yet again failing, because the gospel cannot be stopped. And so in our passage, I want us to see this in verse 21. We're going to do our very best to make our way even into chapter 20 a little bit, because it takes up the whole story here of a riot that happens in Ephesus in hopes to stop the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have four principles here that I want us to pull out of it, and we're just going to walk through it together. Just four things that we can kind of wrap our minds and our hearts around as we think clearly about this passage here. Let's read it together, verse 21. We won't read the whole thing, but we'll just take it apart slowly. It says this: "Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's danger not only in this trade of ours may come into dispute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be even deposed of her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.'" The first thing I want to point out to you, as I've already mentioned in our opening here, is this. Number one, the first principle we can learn is opposition happens when the gospel is proclaimed. Look at it in verse 23. "About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way." There really wasn't much of a name for the church yet, or for the name for Christians yet, so they just called it the way. The way to Jesus Christ. And this disturbance happened because there are those who are in opposition to the gospel. There are always those who are in opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. While the message of Jesus is one of salvation, the world sees it as one of opposition. And there's simply no way around this. The gospel is truth about heaven. It is truth about hell. It is the truth about salvation and sin and forgiveness of sin. And by nature, truth divides. So you cannot share a gospel that will not divide people. It's going to divide. By nature, it divides. You can sugarcoat it all you want, but it's going to divide. Wherever there's biblical truth, there's going to be division. Wherever there is biblical truth that is shared, there's going to be hatred, and there's going to be chaos. And we've already seen this all throughout the book of Acts. You go back to Acts chapter 4, in verses 1 to 22, there's Peter and John. When they first went to share the gospel in Jerusalem, they were opposed. They were arrested because their gospel proclamation annoyed the religious leaders. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 10 to 15, there's a disagreement that escalates into false accusations, legal persecution that happened there. In Acts chapter 11, the gospel proclamation goes forth and there's followed with persecution. But that persecution would eventually lead to more growth within the church. In Acts chapter 13, there's another disagreement with the Jews and the crowds, and they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict the people and the truth that is spoken. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 19 to 24, there's the casting out of a demon out of the slave girl. And because of that, this causes economic loss to some people and more disturbance among the people and more opposition amongst the people, because the reality is this with the gospel message. When you share the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is going to divide people between believers and unbelievers. You can expect that. And here it is, right on point again. Paul is in Ephesus speaking the truth. People are hearing the word of the Lord. Verse 20, the word of the Lord continued. It increased. It prevailed mightily. Not long after that, about this time, no little disturbance happened concerning the way, concerning those who were preaching and teaching the gospel. Verses 21 and 22, you find Paul being a master planner here, telling us, hey, I'm going to go to Macedonia, I want to go to Jerusalem, and after that, I want to go see Rome. That was his goal. Pastor John MacArthur says this, he delayed all his travel plans temporarily because, as he wrote at this time to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 16, 8, 9, I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Those adversaries soon made themselves known as a riot erupted in Ephesus over the success of Paul's ministry. The unseen cause of the riot was the satanic realm's antagonism to the prevailing of the word. Demons stirred up human agents to oppose the gospel, which was spreading rapidly throughout the province of Asia. So right at the center of this disturbance was a man by the name, verse 24, of Demetrius. And Demetrius is a silversmith. And Demetrius was a man who you could think of it was kind of over all the other silversmiths in the area. As he says, he gathered them all together. And what he would do is he would sell these silver shrines of Artemis. Now, we've talked about Artemis a little bit in over the course of the weeks when it comes to Ephesus, but just to remind you a little bit, we've got a picture here of this massive temple. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the centerpiece of Ephesus, even though it was kind of off to the side, about a mile out of town. It was up on a plateau where you could see it. And this thing was massive. Some people say that it could hold up to 50,000 people. There was 127 columns that were 60 feet high that would hold up this massive temple. I mean, it really was a magnificent temple that was built. In fact, some people say that it was the largest Greek temple ever built. It was a mile, as I said, northeast of the city. It served as the local bank of the area as well. It was a place of worship. It was also a place of cultic immorality. All the false worship would come to that. It was kind of like a mecca of false worship, where pilgrims would come to it and they'd pay their dues and they would worship and to the false gods there. And this was a world-renowned temple that people would make a pilgrimage to. And as I said, some would say it could accommodate up to 50,000 people. They don't really know. It's been destroyed. In fact, it's been destroyed a couple different times, and the ruins still remain. Inside this temple was a statue of Artemis, or a statue of Diana. And this statue of Diana, it was really the centerpiece of her temple. On this statue was mysterious terms that were engraved into the crown, into the girdle, and into the feet of the image. In these mysterious names were referred to as the Ephesian scripts, which were these attempts at magical gibberish that was kind of thrown out there, where people would try to take what was read on the temple and then go out and use it as a formula to cast out demons, or a formula of magic, black magic that they would use in thinking that they had some sort of power. And as you can imagine, as word would spread all around the world, people would want to come and they'd want to worship this goddess of Artemis or Diana. And when they would come to this, you can imagine they'd go to this massive temple, they'd go pay their dues there, and then on the way out, they'd find these silversmiths who have created for them these little miniature silver shrines. And on the way out, what are they going to want to do? They're going to want to buy one. And not only going to buy one, they're going to buy one for what? The entire family, the entire block, or whoever else they knew on the way out. You can think of it similar to going down into Seattle down here and going up into the Space Needle. If you do it on a clear day, not on a cloudy one like today. You come down, you see, what's right there on your way out? Well, there's a big market there, and then you could buy whatever you want on the way out to show, like, hey, I actually made it to the top. Here's a little shrine to prove it. Similar to that, except in this case here, these shrines were believed to have some sort of power to them. It was a way of worship for them. It was a reminder to them that, hey, I went, I paid my pilgrimage, there's inscriptions on here that have magical formula to them, and they would take these things, they'd buy these things, they want to take it home with them, and they would hold them, and they would say the inscriptions on them because they believed that they had some sort of power to them. And Demetrius here, the silversmiths, would sell these things. As it says there, verse 24, that brought no little business to the craftsmen. That's Luke's way of saying these guys were in big business selling these little things. This was more than their livelihood. It says there that this was this business, and at the end of verse 25, we have our wealth. And so they depended upon the tourists. They depended on those who were coming on vacation. They depended upon the worshipers who were making a pilgrimage into the city because their livelihood depended upon it. Look at verse 25. So Demetrius, he gathered together. What? Well, he gathered together all these craftsmen with the workmen in familiar trades, similar trades, and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." I love that. Hey, let's get to the heart of the problem. What's the heart of the problem? This guy, Paul. What's he doing? He's telling everybody that these little things are not gods at all. And guess what? He's very effective in doing it. He's persuading everybody that these are not gods. I'm sure Paul would have understood, as what we read in Psalm 115, right? That these guys who make these gods, they have ears, but they cannot hear. They have arms, but they cannot use them. They have legs, but they cannot move. They have noses, but they cannot smell. These are not gods at all. And Paul was exactly right. They're not gods. There's only one God. The one true God, Yahweh. God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. And Paul is letting the city know that there is a God, and it is not in these silver shrines. These are no gods at all. I want you to notice, if you look back in chapter 19 and verse 19, what was actually happening here to get them to this point of understanding what Paul was doing. Paul was sharing the gospel so effectively that in verse 19, a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 of them. Verse 18, it says that believers came, they're confessing, they're divulging their practices. The church of Ephesus was growing, people were purifying their lives, they were being discipled, they were getting rid of sin, they were getting rid of the temptations that were causing them to stumble. They were literally in open flame burning their books, burning all these practices that they're having as a sign of a purified life. A sign of transformation that was happening. And these craftsmen, Demetrius, the silversmith, was not excited at all to lose business. Which brings me to the second point then, is that cities are impacted by holy lives, and businesses will not. Or the messengers of Christ. The temple of Diana was a great pagan temple, and it was the center of business. It was the bank of that day. It was also the center of sin, and a place where incredible sin took place over and over and over again, and their business was interrupted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And people would stop buying these worthless idols. And we got to see this. This was more than just about losing money. This was also about their precious temple. Their precious Artemis, this religion that was there. And this was an attack on their religion, on their city. This was an attack on their identity. Again, Pastor MacArthur says, Ephesus would suffer. The Temple of Artemis was famous throughout the Roman world and had been built with the temple, then we have no business at all. If there's no foreign worshipers, if Paul is right in persuading the people that there is only one true God, then the whole identity of Ephesus is ruined. Not only us, not only our business, but everybody's business, because no people, no worship, no business. Now, there's something here that strikes me about the way that the gospel goes out. The gospel goes out here by, not because of protesters. You don't find here that there are protesters who are surrounding Demetrius and the silversmith with signs, with megaphones, and saying, don't buy the silver shrines, don't buy the silver shrines. You know, kind of marching around, you know, holding up their sign saying, oppose Demetrius, right? That's not how they shared the gospel. There's nothing about any sort of protest here. I think that would be a more of a defensive approach. On the defensive, let's stop something. When Paul was always in the offensive, and he went forth, and he called people to repentance. His mode was always, let's get the gospel out. Let's spend our time sharing the gospel. Let's call people to repentance. Let's call people to holy living. Let's strengthen the church, and let's allow a purified life to be the mechanism by which people see and go, your life is transformed, you're different, you're living a holy life, what is it? The picture here is not of banners and megaphones, it's of people in open public burning their magic, burning their spells, and showing the world what a holy, transformed life looks like. And this is always the best way to get the gospel out. Preach Christ and live a life of holiness. And listen, if we're going to have an impact on our cities, this also must be the way by which we do it. We must be those who impact our cities, our towns, our businesses, our streets, and our families by being those who preach repentance in Jesus Christ. Who spend the time to say, I'm going to invest in the message of the gospel. I'm going to invest in a transformed life. I'm going to let that be the way by which people come to Jesus. This is exactly what happened in Ephesus. They saw courageous men who were forsaking sin and pursuing righteousness, and they were telling people about it. They probably never said once, don't buy that shrine. They just knew not to buy that shrine because of the holy living. They got it. Why would they buy a shrine if it wasn't a powerful, living God? Because it wasn't. Jack Arnold says this in this lengthy quote. He says, stop to this. Leads you to our third point then is this. People oppose the gospel because it confronts their sinful lives. People oppose the gospel because it confronts their sinful lives. The end of verse 27, it says that she whom all Asia and the world worship, well, let's figure out what happens next. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were enraged and crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. I mean, these guys were mad. in rage. In fact, the word rage there is the same word that was used in Acts 7:54 with Stephen. And Stephen's sermon, they're this grinding of the teeth. It says that in Acts 7:54, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. They were in full on rage and wrath and indignation because of what was happening. And their only response was this: great is Artemis, great is Artemis, great is Artemis. And a mob starts. A riot breaks out against Paul and the believers in Ephesus. It goes on, it says, verse 29. So the city was filled with the confusion. They rushed together to the into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. Verse 30, but when Paul wished to go in among them, the disciples would not let him go. I find that very interesting. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him, who were urging him not to venture into the theater. So here you have this massive mob that is being built up, this massive crowd that is being put together, this riot that is happening. Confusion is filling all the people. Some of them are going, where are we going? Why are we going? Okay, let's just go. We're all starting to chant. We're just creating this mob filled with rage and confusion and venom. This massive mob scene, and one commentator says that there's this major boulevard that they were probably on called the Arcadian Way. It ran from the harbor all the way to the theater, and I think I actually have a picture of the theater maybe for you guys to look at, that they would go to this major artery road that they're going, and as they were going down chanting, they were collecting all these people. Here, say this. Okay, just in this act of protest, they don't even know why. They don't even know what they're supposed to say. They're all in complete confusion because they've riled up the crowd in this hatred, and they just started chanting these things, and people were like, I'm with them. Let's go into the theater. Something great's happening. Let's find out what it is, and let's protest against the Christians. It's like there's a rent-a-riot or a rent-a-protester thing going on here, which I did look it up. I felt like this was fun to look up. You could actually get a job being paid to be a protester. You can make anywhere from $10 to $25 an hour. For some people, up to $50 to $150 a day. Some of you guys are like, I'm in the wrong business. There's even paid actors and performers who go. They get scripted roles and chants and theatrical bids that are all part of some of the protests there, and they can make up to $400 a day, depending on their experience. You have experienced organizers controlling the crowd, professional speakers, performers, all bundled together. That's a little bit of what's happening here. They didn't have to pay him. They just grabbed him and said, hey, come with us. And there's all this confusion. And this went on. Didn't really know what was going on. Didn't even know why they were there. Verse 33, some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. So you got the Jews there going, somebody needs to go up and talk to them. So they're like, here, you go. Alexander, you go. So Alexander goes, right? It says in verse 33, Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. So he's up there going, hey, quiet down, come on, quiet down. Verse 34, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Here he is trying to calm the crowd down, and for 2 hours, they're just going, great is Artemis, great is Artemis. Over and over and over again. What was happening here was the gospel had done damage to their business, did damage to their income. The gospel challenged their religious devotion. It challenged their very lives. It confronted their sin, confronted their lifestyles. It confronted their purpose in life. And a mob riot started in hopes to shut down the Christians. Alexander goes up and does his very best to quiet the crowd, which he could not do. Verse 35. Now, when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, so they grabbed a politician, the city clerk, the go-between between the civil government and the Roman provincial administration. He would stand up before the crowd and tries to quiet the crowd, and he says, men of Ephesus, verse 35, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. So he makes this argument that, hey, everybody knows that in Ephesus, the great temple keeper here is the great Artemis, and we all know that this happened because a meteor fell from the sky, and that's how we got this sacred stone. Guys, everybody knows this. Let's just quiet down. They're like, oh, okay. Yeah, you're right. Obviously, this happened. Obviously, these things took place. These things, verse 36, they cannot be denied. So let's just quiet down and let's not do anything rash at all. Everything's going to be fine. It's kind of interesting, right? The way he quiets the crowd down is not with truth, but with what? A lie. The truth is being told, and it took a lie to quiet the crowd. Oh, okay. Yeah, you're right. Of course, everybody knows about the sacred stone that fell from the sky. These things can't be denied. Verse 37, you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. Again, they didn't go after their religion. They just promoted Christianity. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and they're proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The clerk stands up and he says, hey, if we are actually charged with rioting, guess what? Rome's not going to like this. And we can't get Rome on our bad side, so let's just quiet the crowds. Let's let this thing kind of just play out a little bit. Everybody knows that of the great Artemis, nothing's going to happen. Look how big the structure is. Look how great the religion is. Everything's going to be fine. Let's just calm down. Let these guys go. That's exactly what happens. God uses once again an unbeliever to allow the gospel to continue on. God in his sovereignty says, hey, Claire, get up there, quiet the crowd so my gospel can keep going. Brings me to my last point here, and then we'll be done. Number four is this. Let's be more persuasive sharing the good news than running down and confronting all the bad news. Verse 26 says, chapter 19, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people. This is what Paul was doing. He was persuading men of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His method was always, let's go in, let's share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Next city, what's our plan? Go share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Next family member, next street corner, next business. I go in. What is my goal? What is my job? It is to go in and not point out everything wrong they're doing. Let's point out the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's be Christians concerned about the spread of the gospel. And I'm not saying that we should not do battle in some of the political arenas there, but the battle should ultimately be with us pursuing the spread of the gospel, not trying to stop a religion. Pastor Alistair Begg says this. He says the tone of contemporary effective Christianity persuade men. Speak with conviction. We give people hope. We share the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that there will be opposition when that happens, knowing that it will divide, knowing that it will be received as foolishness to those who do not believe, but it is the power of God unto salvation. And this was the message of Paul. He goes on into chapter 20 in verses 1 to 6. I'll let you guys read that on your own. Just some more Paul's travels a little bit and where he goes. And he ends up in Troas. He stays there for 7 days. And then next week, we'll talk about the danger of falling asleep in church. Okay, you're going to want to come back for that. Trust me. The only recorded person in the Bible who ever fell asleep in church fell out a window and died. Okay? All right, just throwing that out there for next week. All right, let's pray. Lord, thanks for this time. We get to now take a look at the communion table. reminding ourselves of the death of Jesus Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrected Jesus Christ. This is our message that we get to proclaim, and it is the power of God unto salvation. Help us to be concerned about the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to be concerned about transformed lives. Help us to live lives of holiness for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. As the men take out the plate, pass those around, I just want to give you guys time here in the quietness of the morning just to think about what's happening. Think about what we're about to do. We're about to take symbols of the cross, the symbol of the bread of is the body of Christ hanging there on our behalf, the humanity of Jesus Christ. The cup is a symbol of the blood that was shed, that had to be shed for us to receive the forgiveness of sins. And the Lord tells us to think about these things, to remember to do these things, as often we can forget about the goodness of the gospel, can't we? Throughout the week, there's Bible studies, and the women are going through the book of Romans right now, and they're in Romans chapter 5, which is one of my favorite chapters in all of the book of Romans. And in verse 1, it says this. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that as you hold the communion elements in your hand, that we've been justified by faith, not by any work. God, thank you that you do not require works to save us. We've been declared righteous by faith. And now we have what our hearts have been longing for, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Take some time just to meditate on that and pray on that, and then I'll lead us through the elements together. First Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul writes on the Lord's Supper, and he wants to make sure that those who take the Lord's Supper are those who are truly believers in Jesus Christ, part of the family of God. And he says to them, he says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Church family, let's take this bread together, remembering the sacrifice of Jesus. He goes on in verse 25, he says, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns." Let's take this together, reminding us of the covenant that we have in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. Lord, thank you for the cross. Lord, I pray that it would be on our hearts and minds this week. The cross would be that which motivates us towards holy living, that the cross would be the message of our lips. And we'd be excited, encouraged to go out and tell people of the power of God unto salvation that is found in the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.